Father, we pray, please, that you would help us tonight, that you would help me speak clearly and speak what is true. And please work amongst us by your Spirit tonight to transform and change us, to be those people that know you better, love you more, and desire to honour you more faithfully in our daily life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, we've been doing this series on guidance or decision-making, which I trust you're aware, decision-making is part of who we are as humans. The very essence of being a human is that we're not just instinct. We don't just respond to external stimuli, you know, food, chocolate cake, eat. You don't just do that. You respond actually with a decision. And wrong audience. Okay, yeah. There's lots of things that people just instinctively react to. We want to encourage you to move past that and become the person who responds with decision-making. We make decisions. And if you boil this series down, very good, if you boil this series down, it really is about what will be the thing that shapes your decisions. What will be the thing that shapes your decisions and where will you go to find that thing? Right, boil it down. What will be the thing that shapes your decisions? Where will you go to find that thing? That is to say, where will you go to heed an authoritative source so that you know what the best decisions are? Where's the authority that you go to work out what decisions I should make and how I should make them? And that's a question for everyone, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. Where do you go? Do you go to the elders? Do you go to the older people? Do you go to religious leaders? Less and less. Do you go to traditions? Do you go to the way... typically in our day and age, we've kind of moved on. In the last bunch of years, particularly what's happened is that we've become very enlightened and we see ourselves as much more superior and we go within. So where do you go to find out what the best decision is? You don't anymore go to the received traditions. You don't go to the older person. You go within. Because whether you call it your heart or your instinct or your feelings, the place our society goes to today for its final authority, we've ended up being the great decision makers who guide ourselves. And our kind of ethic, our moral, I guess you might say, is you've just got to do what is right for yourself. Is that an Oprah Winfrey thing? It's got to be, hasn't it? You've just got to do what's right for yourself. That's the received wisdom that we've absorbed, and now we therefore go to what I think is right. Everyone has their opinions, and we go for ourselves. Into this mix comes the Lord Jesus. And he is about something far more profound than just a ticket to heaven. And I want to underline this tonight. He comes bringing salvation, where salvation isn't just some future thing, although it is. He comes bringing salvation for a lost humanity, but the salvation he comes bringing isn't just a future thing, although it is. The salvation that he comes to bring is to save us now, to save us from ourselves as the key decision makers, or as the key to decision-making. He comes down actually laying this challenge and he confronts us with a demand basically and says, well, command actually, and says, let go of every other authority and come under my authority. That's salvation. Let go of every other authority and come under my authority. Now, coming back, of course, is only possible because we're forgiven through his work on the cross. But that's his call, to come back under his authority. And he comes back saying, come back under me. Now that's confronting. It's confronting on many levels. One of those levels is that to do that, to come back under Christ, means letting go of the things that I've regularly gone to make decisions. To come back under Christ means letting go of the things that I've regularly gone to make decisions. He comes and he says this, he says, here's the way I see things. Here's what I say. Here's the priorities as I see them, and they are different from the way you see things. Whose mind are you going to embrace on this? Who will be the one who shapes your decisions? Now, that's confronting. It requires a choice. The most basic of decisions. We've been talking about guidance and decision-making. You know, the most important decision that you'll ever make is to let go of every other place that you might be tempted to go to find the answer and to go to Him. Let me just show you from the Bible. Have a look with me, Matthew chapter 5. We go through pretty quickly this stuff. Look at Matthew 5. Now have a look at verse 21. I want you to notice a bunch of things. Look what he says here, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But look what he says in verse 22. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You've heard it said, don't do this. But I now tell you, come with me now to verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks, and so on and so forth. Verse 31. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, no, no, no. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you. Now, the point I want to draw your attention to here, friends, is that sometimes he quotes an Old Testament part of the Bible. You've heard it said, and he quotes a bit from the Bible. But sometimes he doesn't. You've heard it said about the oaths. You've heard it said about divorce and so on. They're not particularly Bible verses there. The thing that he is doing is this. Jesus is coming, and he's coming in the beginning of his ministry and saying, wherever you've gone to hear what you ought to do and how you ought to make decisions and what's right and what's wrong, whatever you've heard before, I'm now coming and saying, I'm the key to your decision making. You've heard it said. You've heard it said in the Old Testament. You've heard it said by people. You've heard it said by rabbis. I'm the one you now listen to. I'm the key, because I've come now to assert my authority to shape you, to shape your thinking, to shape your priorities, which is why near the end of that sermon, which of course is the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 24 of chapter 7, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The point with Jesus is that he comes demanding you come back under him, and he does it saying, I'm now to be the key to your decision making. I'm to be the key to your guidance. And that's the rest of his ministry. He says to people who claim to be Lord under his lordship, you say, Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say. You know, this is a profoundly important series that we're doing these last 4 weeks, because it actually throws out one of the most important challenges that humanity faces. As we've gone through various aspects of God's will and how you know God's will and so on and so forth, I dare say, and I'm hearing bits and pieces, that people have found it somewhat confronting in various parts and challenging. I've heard kind of, that's not how I've seen it before. That's not how I like to think about it. That's not what I've thought to be the... That's not what I was taught. The profoundly important challenge is this. Whose authority is going to shape you? What you have always thought? What you'd like to think? How others have told you? What the most people do? Or Jesus? You know, a Christian, what is a Christian? A Christian is not someone who just adds a bit of morality in. I keep promises, I do unto others. A Christian is not someone who does religious things. I go to church. A Christian is someone much more profound. It is a change at the very center of your being. To become a Christian is a change of allegiance. It's a change to the authority structure of your life. Who will shape your decisions? In fact, who will actually tell you which decisions are the ones that matter? Who will help define, who will tell you how to define your life? Jesus insists that it be Him. He isn't merely some religious advisor. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And the essence of becoming a Christian is acknowledging that in your decisions. Now, I know that many of you amongst us tonight have made that decision. You've made the decision to acknowledge Jesus as who he is and to bring your life in allegiance to him, under him. Let me just put you on hold for a moment. I want to come back and talk to you in a moment. But can I make this point perhaps to those amongst us who haven't yet made that decision? I know there are a number. Can I just keep saying to you that Jesus does compel a choice? He does compel you to make a choice, and what will you do with him and his claims? Because with Jesus, there is this kind of intrusion that he comes into our world demanding absolute surrender to his rule. Our reaction is often by nature, who's he think he is? I mean, this is my life. It's mine to do with what I please. What right does he have to require of me? And he says he's the right. He has the right as the owner of your life. Graciously but firmly, he calls us back. Do you know, it's a trite illustration, but he's the owner of the car that we've been lent, and he's come back a year later wanting it back. And the danger in our sin, we react by being offended that he should want the car back. It's mine. We've forgotten where we got it from. Well, actually, I might be happy to share a part of it with him if I can see that it's beneficial for Moy, but I'll make the call on whether you can have the car. It's his car. It's his life. You're not handing your life over to him. You're handing it back to the one who made you and owns you. These are the categories the Bible deals with. And the essence of the Christian claim and call is that we are living in the lives that someone else owns. We are living in the lives that someone else actually owns, and he's come back for them. You know, this is serious because when Jesus comes, he says he will return again, and every person who has failed to hand back the life that is his will face him not as a friend but as an opponent. Now, that is largely driven by this conviction that what you are unwilling to do now, you will be unwilling to do forever. And so you will find yourself cut off eternally. This is, says Jesus, very serious. Which again compels the question, whose authority will I submit to on this issue? Is he right, or is my sense about how things are right? That's the decision again. Will I come under Jesus and the way he sees the world and how the world operates and where the world's going and what matters and what my life is and how it relates? Will I submit to him in thinking like that? Or will I continue to operate imagining that I have sufficient wisdom to know these things? Because that's the decision we're making. Now, the key, of course, in all of this is the identity of Jesus. Is he who he says he is? That's the key question. And we want to continue to put that before you and encourage you to look at it. At the very least, appreciate that the evidence is sufficient to have impacted countless millions across the planet, because this Jesus is no random nobody who just makes outrageous claims. He lived his claims. We want so much for you to see who this person is and the relationship that he has with our lives and the claim that he has upon us, that you might come unto him. But for those of us who have made that big decision to change allegiance, which is what becoming a Christian is, to change allegiances, be aware of two things. And then we'll throw for questions. Be aware of two things. Actually, I've got a little bit more to go. But be aware of two things. The radical nature of that decision that you made. If you've made a decision to become a Christian, let me tell you about the radical nature of that decision. His is an authority over every authority. Popular wisdom says many things about how we're to conceive of ourselves and think of ourselves and how we're to make decisions, we're to be true to ourselves. where the most important thing is self-respect. You get all these pieces of wisdom the world carries. Popular wisdom says many things. Christianity is the call to embrace, at least in principle, the principle that if Jesus says something otherwise than you have always thought, or he says something otherwise than popular wisdom, or he says something otherwise than church leaders, or if he says something otherwise than the way you feel, if he says something otherwise than any of those things, you are bound by him. That's what it means to come under the Lordship of Christ. A Christian is one who consciously lays down all claims to be right and lays down deliberately that my conscience is now bound by Jesus. My intuition is bound by Jesus. My feelings are to be brought under Jesus. And I don't know how you've gone in the last few weeks, but it's possible that things have been said which have stirred a reaction in you. And the beginning principle that we want to keep urging you to see that is that if you find Christ is saying something different than you've always thought or felt or intuitively believed or taught elsewhere, follow Jesus. Come with that principle. I remember some years ago, a friend of mine raising an issue in a church in Sydney about the clothing that women ought to wear. Can I take you to it? Let's have a quick look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look, it's deliberately chosen because all the men are away, so it's be relevant, not relevant for them, but let's look about relevant for women with us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Look at this passage. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls. All right, now this is what my friend said. Very helpful. He said to the group of people, it was a large crowd, he said, we're going to go through this verse. And he said, the key question to ask before we look at what this means, the key question to ask is this. If you find that Jesus is saying here that women are never to braid their hair, wear any gold or pearls or fine clothes, will you obey? That's the key question. Because if you find yourself sitting there going, it can't possibly mean that, because that wouldn't be right, you have not come under the Lordship of Christ enough yet. Do you see? If you find yourself sure that it couldn't mean that, you haven't operated with that principle which says, even if it goes against my culture, I'll believe Jesus. Even if it means I'm an embarrassment to all my friends, even if it means I've got to do something I don't like doing, even if I've got to let go of something precious, I'll follow Jesus. If you can't come with that principle in place, you've not understood the radical nature of what becoming a Christian is. Do you see? On another occasion, I had a friend who reacted very strongly to some word that this same preacher actually preached. I don't know, something about him. But another friend made this comment to two friends. One had a reaction to something that was said. Another friend said to him, I think your problem's not with the preacher. I think your problem's with the Bible. I think what you're angry about is actually not with what he said. It's anger about the Bible, because when I look at the Bible, it's saying exactly what he said. So if you've got a reaction against him, your problem's the Bible. The principle again is, the key principle in guidance and in decision-making is Jesus' will, not mine. Jesus' will, not mine. Even if it runs counter to culture, counter to feelings, intuition, expectations, hopes, dreams, if it runs counter to anything like that, it's Jesus' will, not mine. Are you there? If you're a follower of Christ, that's what you're called to. You see how this whole issue of guidance and decision-making is far more important about than you finding the right house to buy. Much more profound. Now, that was the first thing. Brothers and sisters who have changed allegiances and said, Jesus is your Lord, that's the radical character of it, the claim that you've made. The second thing, okay, Jesus, not other things, but where do I find Jesus? Where do I find Jesus? Where do I find his authoritative word? That's the big thing. Now, obviously, most Christians acknowledge that the Bible is a place where you find Jesus' authoritative word. But many would add extra places to hear the authoritative Jesus speak to us. And this has been one of the issues we've been wrestling with over the last 3 weeks, 4 weeks. For some, the issue for you hasn't been the need to submit everything to Christ. That hasn't been contentious. What has been contentious has been the claim that the Bible is sufficient to know the will of Christ for your life. For some, that has been too narrow. For some, it appears to leave out the role of the Spirit or somehow limit the Spirit. For many people, yes, I'm happy to go along with you and say the Bible is a place, an important place, even the chief place, but the work of the Spirit, I also want to heed God's voice there. For you, that's the contentious point. Let me say two brief things and then I will finish. And I'm going to take you to a couple of verses. First thing is that concern that, yes, the Bible, but I want to heed the Spirit in other experiences, that appreciation or thought fails to understand the relationship of the Spirit to the Bible, actually. The claim that saying the Bible is sufficient narrows the Spirit, fails to actually appreciate the theology of the Spirit. What is the Spirit doing with the Word? And just in brief, what is the sword of the Spirit? Do you remember? It is the Scriptures. But let me show you something else. Come with me for a quick journey. Acts chapter 1. I'll show you a couple of things and then we will finish. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let me show you this. So the Lord Jesus, he's died, he's been raised again, and he has his disciples gathered around him, and he says, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. What I want you to notice is that it's with the coming of the Spirit that they're empowered to be witnesses, witnesses to Christ. They were witness of Christ. They were eyewitnesses. The Spirit comes, and the Spirit's task is to actually empower and enable them to speak the gospel. That is actually the promised work of the Spirit there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So that if you come to chapter 5, let's have a quick look just at a couple of things. Chapter 5, verse 30. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God had given to those who obeyed him." What I want you to notice here is, we are witnesses, verse 32, of these things, and so is the Spirit, is to say that the gospel they preached wasn't only their testimony, it was the testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit comes upon them to enable them to speak of Jesus. They speak of Jesus, and in their speaking words about Jesus, that is the activity of the Spirit testifying, entwined together with. Have a look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Just a couple of verses. "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how he lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, consider this with me. Verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. Is that a list of different things that happened? Separate events that happened? It came with words and with a Holy Spirit thing? That is actually describing one experience when the words came. When the word of the gospel, that's the point of verse 6, reading that point there. When the word of the gospel came, the Holy Spirit brought through that gospel word deep conviction and joy. Such was the power of that gospel word. It was a spirit word. And this is confirmed for us in chapter 2. Have a look at verse 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Now, see if you can just keep your mind in this one quickly. Would it have been odd for Paul to say, the Spirit who is at work in you who believe? Not odd at all. That's typical biblical language. The Spirit is at work in you who believe. But look how he talks about it here in chapter 2. He talks about the Word being at work in you who believe. Because the Word and the Spirit are doing the same work together. The Spirit is the one who works by the Word of God, the gospel. Friends, please appreciate that as you come to this Word of God, the gospel, you are actually under the power of the Spirit, experiencing the power of the Spirit. I'll come to this in a second. Because secondly, whatever you make of impressions, signs, visions, etc., still small voices, whatever you make of all of those things, and I would love to wean you off a need for them. What is clear, please, is that they don't share the same category called the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word that is the Spirit Word to be obeyed, submitted to. It's a Word that's infallible. It's a Word that divides. It's a Word that cuts hearts. That's the Word, that's the sword of the Spirit, Word of God. If you get impressions and you are someone who actually considers them of some significance, please don't ever imagine they rank with anything like the same character as the Word of God, you see. I would love to wean you off a need for impressions and voices by convincing you of the sufficiency of the Word of God, the Spirit Word of God, where you experience the Spirit. But, partially I get it that not everyone will be persuaded. At least, please, put these things you may hanker after or feel that you are experiencing, put them in perspective. They are not infallible. Your reading of them is not clear. When you have, I've sat in people's lounge rooms being told, numbers of people telling me that on different occasions that we've received a word from God on this particular decision. How do you know it's a word from God? Andrew, you just know. Have you ever got it wrong? Well, yes, but I know this one is. 2 months later, that one was wrong. Friends, be aware that your impressions and voices and whatever you feel you're experiencing are not infallible, and you are not an infallible reader of them. This is the infallible Spirit voice, without error. And don't use them as a rod to your back. Don't trust them as you are required to trust the Word. If you have an impression you believe is from God, don't call it the Word of God. It's not. It's an impression that you believe. And it may not be. And so don't make your life revolve around it. Don't submit and obey it as the feeling like I would sin otherwise. No, wrong category. And don't allow others to abuse you by their appeal to these things. Church leaders are notoriously insecure, and we're all always trying to get churches trying to do what we want them to do. And an easy way to do that is say, God told me that we should, because you can't do anything with that now. That's spiritual abuse. Always be wary of that. The danger is these experiences feel much more exciting than the Bible. They feel much more immediate and powerful than the Bible. And then you can begin to feel like that's where I find my relationship with Christ. And this just feels like eating dry Weet-Bix. That's a spirit experience. This is an old book that has good ideas. That's to live by sight, not faith. It's to live by sight, not faith. The Bible tells me this is the sword of the Spirit. This is the Spirit experience. Live by faith in what the Bible says, even though you don't feel it. Even though it doesn't feel any tingles, that's not how you discern the Spirit. Tingles are not an infallible measure of whether the Spirit is moving in your life. You see these things. Now I'm going to pause there, and I think I've done okay. I'm going to pause there. And the sermon's been awesome. I'm just going to pause there. Do you want to ask any questions? I'm not the fount of all knowledge, but I'd love to engage if you've got any questions. Oh, Mrs. Pinsack. Get the question? That's a very good question, isn't it? Sally has good questions. She's a scary lady because of that. Very good questions. So the question, very briefly, is how do I know I'm reading the Bible rightly? Now, a couple of things to say. Firstly, the difference between this and personal experiences that I'm, you know, the still small voice, the impression, the feeling, they're subjective. This is external and objective. That's subjective, the inner one. So the ability to actually read that rightly is far more fraught than this one. Because, yes, I can get it wrong, but there is a right, and it's objective. It's outside of me. It's not changed by my feelings and impressions. It stands there that we can all look at and work at it. That's the first thing to note. The second thing is, have a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Have a look at verse 16. Now, this is Peter. We'll be looking at this letter beginning next week, actually. So we'll be going through this very letter next week. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says, well, have a look at 15, actually, to give you the context. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. So here's Peter the Apostle referring to Paul's letters, the Apostle Paul. You got the context? His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Peter the Apostle says of Paul's letters that some of them are hard to understand. But notice this, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Two things. Peter, we'll come to this in some month or so times, but Peter unconsciously just reflects on the fact that Paul's writings are scripture. You notice what he says there? As they do the other scriptures. In the same, Paul's writings, in the, Peter says they're in the same category of scripture. But the thing I want to draw your attention to, who are the people who distort the scriptures? What are the people like who distort the scriptures? They're two things, ignorant and unstable. Ignorant people and unstable people are ones who are prone to distort the scriptures. What's the key, therefore, to being someone who is less inclined to distort the scriptures? To be knowledgeable and stable, or mature. Another way of saying that's mature. What I want to draw your attention to is, yes, it is. Words are always open to being distorted. Humans are good at, that's why we have lawyers. Contracts can be read in all kinds of ways if we want to, and we can find ways to read them the way we want to read them. And so two things you need to work at to ensure that you hear the Spirit voice the way it was intended to be heard, you need to grow in your understanding. Because if you're ignorant, you'll be more inclined to twist and distort. You need to grow in your knowledge. And you need to mature. Because your maturity, your growth in your desire to actually do what the Bible says and not what I think, do what the Bible says, not what I think, that actually will help safeguard you from stopping hearing what the Bible's saying. Do you see? Remember that passage about what women wear? If you're not very mature, you'll just go, no, it can't be saying that, and I'll find a way to show it doesn't. You see? No, there's two things. I'd add a third, the fellowship of God's people. The task of Bible reading together is to be a corporate one so that, yes, I see something in this and everyone goes, what? Where'd you get that from? And then I have to defend it. And I have to show, oh, well, and I actually get to work harder at what the Bible actually means and I grow in it and I grow in knowledge. There is no substitute for working at the Word of God. Please be aware, this is the letter from God the Father to you. This is his letter to you. If your husband was away for longer than a weekend, I mean, you're just rejoicing at the moment, but if he went away for 6 months and you really did miss him, if he was away for that long and he sent you a letter, because how often does he write, yeah? But he sends you a letter and you loved the man, you'd be deeply desirous to read every nuance in it and understand it and get a hold on it, yes? What have we got in our hands, friends? And how little attention do we pay to it, which is why we're so prone to error because we're ignorant and unstable. There's no substitute for working. Yeah, good questions. What would you say to someone who perhaps has been on the receiving end of some kind of spiritual abuse where a word from God has been laid upon people from, you know, the leader's impressions and so on? Thank you. It's one of the problems with spiritual abuse is that you become co-conspirators in the abuse. Domestic violence, for instance, is horrific. And if you're in that context, one of the problems is that a woman who gets caught in a domestic violence situation finds it harder and harder to break free from it because they feel that they're in some way deserving of it, or they become a participant with it, not by, you know, but they're made to feel like, and so they actually get trapped. And it takes a lot of fellowship and support to recalibrate someone's thinking, to bring themselves to the sufficient dignity to be aware that this is not my fault. I can step out of it. And you can, brothers and sisters, you're in that situation. 1 Corinthians 7 gives you permission to step out of it. But spiritually, I think spiritual abuse does the same. You can be bred a fear that if I leave this, I won't be covered. You may have, if you've been in that situation, you will have heard that language. And you'll be told stories about the person who left out from under the spiritual covering and were hit by a bus. You know, I heard that story about six years ago. And so this becomes something that, and if that's you amongst us, what we find is people come and they're kind of shocked that people question the leaders, and they're kind of, there's this whole insecurity that's fed, and we want to, I think what's the key? Trust the scriptures. Go back to the scriptures. Feel free to put aside everything else except go back to Jesus in the Bible and entrust yourself to him and get yourself in a context where people will support you in that pursuit. And be ready for a whole life change. It'll change your whole way of seeing the world. Yeah. There's some quick path. Yeah. Yeah, good, good, good. Any helpful things you can do when reading the Bible to ensure you're reading it right? A whole bunch of stuff. One of the lifetime habits that we want to encourage you to develop is read lots of Bible regularly and focus in on bits of the Bible regularly. You've got to do both. Read lots of Bible and focus. Because you get the big picture that you can put the pieces into. And initially you're kind of going, oh, it's just all gobbledygook. It's like reading the world news in the newspaper. It just doesn't grab me at all. Persist over time and it will begin to, you'll start, the lights will come on. As you're reading particular passages, the three things to be aware of are context. Context, always ask the question, how does this word fit into the context of the sentence? How does the sentence fit into the context of the paragraph? How does the paragraph fit into the context of the chapter? And so on. That's just, good communication? How does the context help me understand what he means? What he means by these words? Seek to understand some sense of the structure, and then identify questions. What are some things that I don't understand? So I encourage people to do that regularly. That's just the reading. Let me give you the questions to ask spiritually. Questions that are asked three. What do I learn about God? What do I learn about humanity? And what do I learn about how to relate together? If you ask those three questions, you'll always be asking the questions the Bible's answering, so I'll be on the right track. Wherever you go in the Bible, what does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about humanity? And what does it teach me about the way humanity and God connect? Keep doing that. That's been a lifetime habit. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, good, 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 good. So now we're sort of drilling down a little bit more into the Bible. The Bible's my infallible authority. I want to make sure I'm reading it rightly. And in part of reading it rightly, I want to make sure that I'm reading what it intends me to apply. When it talks about braided hair, is it really is saying in 21st century Australia to apply? That's the question to be asking. Now, part of the answer to that is a bigger context question. And if I had a whiteboard, I'd do this for you. But a bigger context question, which is understanding the historic movement of the Bible. And to get that, we run a series here called God's Book, God's Plan. It's a 5-week thing. You will actually get to understand how the beginning part of the Old Testament relates to the next part of the Old Testament, relates to the prophetic books of the Old Testament, relates to the Gospels, relates to the Book of Acts, relates to the Epistles. Because they don't all relate to me the same way. I don't read what something said in the Old Testament as applying directly to me because it's a different theological context. Jesus comes and changes everything, you see. But how do I know what to do in, say, the New Testament, in that theological context, which is our context? Let me give you one quick illustration and we'll stop. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 11. Let me show you There's probably only three or four occasions in the letters of the New Testament where you might say that was cultural. There's not many. We tend to jump to that too quickly. But have a look at chapter 11. There is one, I believe, there, and I'll show you why I believe it's cultural. Verse 13. You ready for this one? Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her hair is given to her as her covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other pattern, nor do the churches of God. Now you kind of go, whoa. Is the Bible saying that women, if they pray in church, have to have a hat on? Is that what it's saying? Now, here's the thing. If we did find that that's what it was saying, would you wear hats? Because if you're not up for it, you haven't got the maturity to read the Bible right. That's a bigger issue than what this actually means. If you find yourself going, there's no way I'd ever wear a hat when I prayed in church, you aren't mature enough yet to read the Bible rightly. Because whose authority are you living under? That's a bigger issue, isn't it? Now, is it actually saying that we should wear hats? Well, I don't want to get there because I want you to feel the weight of that first one, you see. Because that's the real issue. But I'll show you this. Have a look at verse 10. For this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, I take it, and I'm happy to be corrected. I take it that verse 10 is the principle, a sign of authority, and verse 13 is the cultural application of that in the first century, which is a hat or some veil. Now, so therefore, on that basis, I've concluded that Paul's intention wasn't that every culture, everywhere, women wear a veil, but rather that they always, everywhere, in every time, in every culture, recognise the authority that they're under as they exercise their ministry in the public assembly. Now, in the first century, that was done by a particular symbol. We need to keep reflecting on how to do that in the 21st century Western society we live in. Now, the problem with that answer is that you're all going, oh, phew, that's a problem. But there's the answer. Yeah. I'll pray. Father, we want to come before you tonight, please, Lord, and ask that you might help us submit to you, that you might help us make that big decision to acknowledge that you are the Lord and we are merely your creatures. You are infallible, wise, loving, all-knowing, and one worthy of our confidence and trust. And we pray, please, therefore, that you might help us cultivate an attitude of ready and glad submission to you, that we might trust you, and that we might be aware that your word to us is infallibly found in the Scriptures, the Spirit voice, and that we might not trust our feelings about that, but trust what the Bible says about itself, and so be aware that we are engaged in a spirit experience as we engage with your word. Help us do that more and more. Help us feel the feelings we should feel in light of the monumental character of that activity. And help us never be drawn aside to the naivety of imagining that the Spirit is to be found in more exciting places elsewhere. And we ask these things that you might help us be more and more like Christ and grow to honour and serve and please him in all we do. And we ask it in his name. Amen.